This morning we're going to be picking back up in our gospel study of John, John chapter 5. So let's get our Bibles and let's turn to the gospel of John, and we will be beginning in verse 5. This has been a great study up to this point. Anytime that we begin to dig into the Word of God and we begin to see its truths and desire to know more about what He has, man, it just never fails to give us gives me great joy to see wonderful truths in the Word of God. And this is a story that many of us have probably heard many times in our lives. It's probably been in many Sunday school lessons and maybe Bible schools. It's the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda. Some have said Bethsaida, but anyway, that's the passage that we're going to be looking at, and we're going to have to break it up into two portions. So I'll probably go ahead and read all through verse 18. We'll begin in verse 1 down through verse 18, and then this morning we're mainly going to be focused on the first 9 verses. John chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, the Word of God says, "And there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has 5 roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred the water. Whoever stepped in first, after the stirring of the water, was healed of whatever disease that he had. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, 'Do you want to be healed?' The sick man answered him, 'Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me.' Jesus said to him, 'Get up, take up your bed, and walk.' And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. And now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, 'It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed.' But he answered them, 'The man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk.' They asked him, 'Who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk?' Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, and there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, 'See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you.' The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him, and this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, 'My Father is working unto now, and I am working.' This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father and making himself equal with God." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord God, today we do come to you. Lord, I come to you as a pastor, Lord, as a shepherd, God, who's been given the duty to tend to your flock. And Lord God, I pray today that as we examine these words, God, that Lord, that you'd allow me to speak truthfully and honestly, dear God. Lord, that I wouldn't be in error. God, it's my heart's desire for us to know the truth. And God, Lord, to come to know you in a deeper and greater relationship. Dear Father, I pray, Lord, that each of us may see and understand that, dear God, just like these invalids, that all of us, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, dear God, are helpless. Lord, we're destitute, distraught, dear Father. God, in need of a move, a touch of your hand. And Lord, I'm thankful for the grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ who comes, Lord, and in our moments of despair, and God, that he speaks to us. God, that he commands light into darkness, and he commands strength into our spiritually dead bodies. And Lord, we take our first breath, and God, we begin to be new beings, new creations in you. And Lord, I thank you for that gift of life today. Lord, I pray that those today that may not know you, dear Father, may not have come to a place in their life to where they have completely and totally surrendered, dear God. They've stopped running and they've turned unto you. God, this would be a day of salvation. God, be with us now as we look into the beautiful Word of God. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we see here this passage, again, as I said, is one that we're most familiar with, one that we've heard maybe preached many times. And this morning, as we begin to take the first half of this section of verses, I just want to let us know that maybe we're going to see some things that possibly we haven't thought of before or haven't contemplated before. Maybe look at this passage in a way that maybe we have not been presented before. I have to say, as I begin to study, I believe that this passage takes on a little different setting, a little different tone as we examine the entirety of it. But I want us to begin now and just look at what took place here at this pool. So that is where we'll begin, the pool itself. The Word of God says here that it was called Bethesda. There are some manuscripts that give it different titles. Bethsaida has been put forth as a possible name of this pool, and there are a few others again that throughout the history of the church, we weren't really sure exactly where this pool was. There was a time that the location, the exact, again, structure was not seen because of why? Most probably because of the description, five roofed colonnades. And so throughout history, they thought of, well, maybe we're having to find a pool that is like a pentagon. I mean, who's seen a five-sided pool before? That doesn't make much sense. And so for a long period of time, the location was not known, and many even suggested that this pool never existed. However, in 1856, there were twin pools found that were discovered, and they were not only surrounded by colonnades, it was somewhat of a trapezoid or a rectangle in shape, but it had colonnades all around the side. And what do I mean by colonnade? I mean like a covered porch. You would think of something in the ancient world that was maybe had archways and columns, and it was kind of a breezeway, so to speak. And so this was built along all sides, and then also not only on the four sides, but there also was a partition that cuts between the pool that separates it into two separate divisions. And therefore, we have found that this is around this, I think St. Anne's Chapel is over around this area, but we have discovered that this is the Pool of Bethesda because it has these archways on four sides, and then there's also an archway across the middle which leads to these five colonnades. And I make that point just to simply state that we don't just think that these are stories. We don't just think that these are made up accounts, that we can go and we can find these actual places. This is, again, eyewitness testimony. This is recording things that actually took place in the history of time. So the pool has been identified. The name, it means house of mercy, or possibly also a place of outpouring. Its location in the description here is by the Sheep Gate, and the Authorized in a few manuscripts, it's called the Sheep Market. But again, we have identified this in I believe a northern part of the Jerusalem area there around this St. Anne's Temple or chapel that stands today. So the pool is a real pool. It's been identified. It's been found. The second thing that I would like to mention about this pool, and it comes in verse 4. And a side note about verse 4. It reads, as we said there, and the Authorized Version puts it this way, "For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water, and whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had." And I would just interject at this point that how can we know that what we have today is accurate? How can we know that what the Word of God that we have today is the true living Word of God, and that it is free and that it is without error? We know that we believe in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We believe that we have, again, eyewitness testimony that counts. And the reason that we know this is because we have literally hundreds and thousands of manuscripts. What I mean by manuscripts, I mean that the people of God throughout the course of the church history have gathered together and scribes have transcribed the Word of God so accurately and precisely that we have probably the most well-retained ancient document of all of mankind's history. I mean, it's really impressive when you go and study it, that throughout the course of history that the Word of God is been true and it stood the test of time. And the reason I say that is because how was this process carried out? Well, you would have a scribe who would stand, and sometimes it was done by oratory. The scribe would read, and as he read, there may be 10 or 15 other scribes writing down the manuscript, taking down the Word of God, making copies because they didn't have a printing press. They didn't just go down there and make a few copies and hand them out. No, it was all handwritten. So they may have called it out. They may have been copying it themselves, having a manuscript, and then again transcribing something next to it. And the reason I give us this history, because this verse is a very interesting verse. When we go and we have looked at the ancient documents, and when we have pulled the most reliable, the oldest manuscripts that we have, verse 4 is not contained in them. And we say, oh my goodness, what about that? Is that a controversy? Well, if you read a new translation, or I believe the Authorized and maybe the New American Standard are the only ones who retain verse 4 in the actual context. But I just tell you all this, that regardless of whether it was there before or whether it was not, it doesn't change the entirety of this passage, but it does allow us to get a little insight. So what's the final verdict? What about this verse? Well, we believe that most probably that at some point it was a marginal note. It was a reference to why these people were gathered here at this pool. This pool is a natural fed spring, an artesian spring that fills this pool. And as many of our miraculous, what we would consider miraculous or healing pools, I think of hot springs, I think of other areas around the country that people go and they travel. Why? To get into the pool for its healing effects. And so that this pool most probably had a stirring, and that when the spring well would begin to go, there has been ancient documents that say that from time to time it would turn red as if the soil or the mud or the clay had been disturbed. And so when this took place, these people believed in that this was a miraculous healing. And because why do we say that? Because nowhere in God's Word do we ever really see an instance of something like this taking place. Could have happened? Yes, it's a possibility. God can do what He wants to do. I mean, He's in control of all things. But I want us to know that the passage tells us that, well, there was a lot of people there that wasn't healed, wasn't there? I mean, there was a lot of people that were invalids. They were still lame. And so I say all that to say this. Verse 7 is in every single manuscript that we have. Verse 7 is in every ancient document. And most probably verse 4 was somehow got in to describe what was said in verse 7. Because verse 7 says this, "The man answered him, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I'm going, others step down before me." So whether this is a myth or whether it was just a tradition or what was felt or what stirred the pool, we do not know. But I want you to understand that if you go and examine, and people try to say, well, we don't know if this verse is in there, there are only just very, very few, when I say that, a handful of verses that are somewhat contested. And how do we know this? Because we have hundreds of thousands of documents, manuscripts that are perfect, that have been transcribed exactly the same way throughout the generation of church history. So that's just a brief little church history, a little transcribing information. Now, that aside, let's move to the purpose and what we really want to see here. What we see here, again, is the plight of the people. So we've identified the pool. Maybe they were here because of tradition. It said that this was a healing spring, that if you come and get into this water, if you're the first one in, as soon as that water begins to swell or begins to move and there's a change, man, if you jump in, you'll get healed. The situation shows that there were many there in search of a healing, many there desiring for a change. It said there lay a multitude of invalids. And not only does it just say that there are a multitude of those who are disabled, but John goes on to specifically define them as how? As invalids being blind, lame, and paralyzed. How do we define invalid? It means to be sick or weak, feeble, and in need. John, again, as I said, described them as blind, lame, or crippled, and paralyzed. This location was surrounded by folks who were looking and hoping and desiring that by some miraculous means, by some touch, by some water, by some angel, whatever it is, that maybe there's just a hope, a possibility that they would be healed. And I would just like to add that I believe that is the very picture of the world that surrounds us today, is it not, church? I mean, we can see people, maybe they're not as lame as these, maybe they're not paralyzed in their limbs, or maybe they're not sick with a terminal illness necessarily physically, but spiritually, if we were to look into their hearts, if we were to look into their souls, if we were to look into their innermost being, we would see people that were in this same exact place. Word tells us that they have blinded eyes, that they can't see the things of God, the truths of God, the wonders of God. They're lame or crippled or paralyzed. Sin has so bound them up that they can't even see and realize that they're killing themselves, that they're hurting themselves. And I would see that that is exactly how we are as believers today, or how we were before we became converted, that we were just like that. We were laying there in need, in desperate need of a touch from the Savior, from the Master. So not only was there many people, but there was one in particular we see there in verse 5. There was one man who had been there for, we don't know if he had been laying at this pool for 38 years, but it says there who had been invalid for 38 years. So we don't, some have suggested, well, maybe every time that the season would come, and maybe as again the spring or the pool would be fed again with natural water and it would begin to bubble or begin to surge, that they knew that there was a time of season that this come, that this thing took place. And probably every year or every season, maybe it happened monthly, maybe it happened once or twice a year, we don't know. But every time there was that possibility, he was there. He got someone to bring him. We know he didn't get there by himself because he couldn't even help himself in the pool. But somebody was helping him, at least trying to get him to a place where things could change, where the outlook could get better. He had been this way for 38 years. It didn't just happen overnight. You see, this is not a man who had recently been injured and, you know, was about to suddenly recover based on his own methods. No, this man had been this way for a long time. And what took place? There comes another man named Jesus in verse 6. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he'd already been there a long time. See, Jesus comes along and he sees this man. This one man. What about everybody else? Didn't Jesus see the others who were sick? What about the multitudes, the blind, the lame, the paralytics? I mean, why isn't Jesus pronouncing healing to all? Why is he bringing grace and salvation or that blessing of grace and mercy to everyone that is there? Well, I would say that, first of all, Jesus works on a personal basis, doesn't he? He worked on a personal basis with me. He comes to us as individuals. He comes to us one-on-one. There was nothing particularly exceptional about this man. This man was not crying out for help, crying out for mercy, looking again for someone to give him these blessings. Yes, of course, when others would go down before him, he was not having anyone to help him. But we see this man here, and it just approached almost out of nowhere. Jesus comes and it says then that he knew that he had already been there a long time. Now, I guess it's possible that some around there could have said, well, hey, Jesus, you know, there's a man over here who's been here for 38 years. Won't you go check on him, see if you can help him out? But as we've been studying in this Gospel of John, I think it's much deeper than that. I believe it goes back to the end of chapter 2 when we read that Jesus needs no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knows man and what is in man. He knew Simon, that he would what? Become Peter, the rock, that he would be the one upon which the foundation would be built. He knew Nathanael under the fig tree, if we'll recall. He saw him, and as he approached, he said, there's a man with no deceit. He knew Nicodemus, the great religious ruler, needed to know how to be born again. He knew of the Samaritan woman at the well. He told her all that she'd ever done. When the official son was sick, just a few verses there before chapter 5 begins, Jesus speaking, healing from a distance, calls out and he heals this official's son in the exact moment that the words are spoke. And I believe that just as he had that encounter with each and every one of them, and I would say that just as he has that encounter with each and every one of us who are Christians today, that Jesus knew this man, he knew his condition, and he knew where he could find him, and he sought him out. Because the Word of God says that he came to seek and save those who are lost. He come to find those who are in need. So I believe that Jesus knew of his condition and knew of his place. Next, I want to look at the proposed question. Jesus finds the man here, knows he's been here for quite some time, and he asks this question. Do you want to be healed? Now, for us today, we would think, my goodness, Jesus, I mean, you're supposed to be smarter than I am. I mean, are you really asking this man, do you want to be healed? I mean, he's been this way for 38 years. What person in his right mind who has been paralyzed or lamed or crippled, whatever his weakness or illness was? Jesus, I mean, yes, of course he wants to be healed. Why would you ask him such a thing? Isn't the answer obvious? But I pose you this question today. What about those all around us who are spiritually sick and spiritually in need? And many times they know their condition. You hear something along the lines of, well, brother, you know I need to do this, but see, the answer isn't quite so obvious, because there's people today who are, again, like I said, paralyzed, controlled, in bondage to sin, and they know that there's an opportunity to change. They know that the Bible teaches that, you know, if we turn from our sin, if we confess, if we repent, if we go to God, if we seek Him out, that He'll save us. They know these things. But what do we usually get when the question is proposed? When we ask someone, would you like to know Jesus as Savior and Lord? Would you like to know how to be saved? Would you like to know what the Word of God says? Most of the time, we get the same response that was given to Jesus Christ here. We get a pitiful response. Jesus asked him, do you want to be healed? What does the man say? The first thing that he gives is, well, sir, I have no one to put me into the pool. Sounds like an excuse to me. Does it to you? This man doesn't cry out. He doesn't say, oh, Lord Jesus, yes, I would love to be saved. I would desire nothing greater. Oh, my heart is longing to be healed. But no, that's not what he says. He gives an excuse. Well, of course I would like to, but there's nobody here to put me in the pool, Jesus. Can't you see I'm crippled? I can't get into that water. Boy, I think that's the response of many who are blinded and crippled in the world today. We ask them, we present the truth of God. We simply ask that question. We don't need a big, long explanation. Would you like God to save you? Would you like your circumstances to change? Would you like peace in your heart? Would you like confidence knowing that when you die that you are safe and secure in the arms of Christ? Would you like to know that? Well, you know, I mean, you just don't understand. I mean, things are a little difficult around my place. I don't have it as easy as everybody else. I mean, my job's kind of tight. I'm having to work some extra hours, or I work all week, and Sunday's my only day. You know, I mean, I don't have anybody that's good enough to, you know, take care of all my needs financially, and it goes on, don't it? We hear these things. It's excuses. That is the common excuse of all those who are condemned by the Word of God. It's not my fault. I mean, I'm doing my part. I'm showed up, didn't I? But nobody's helping me out. Nobody's putting me in. I'm still in this condition. I mean, they're racing down there. By the time I kind of get my cane and get my stuff together and I'm about to get in, well, then somebody gets in front of me. They break in line. We don't see the picture of a man who cries out in desperate need and cries out in faith and says, "Oh Lord, I would give anything." No, we see a man who's making an excuse. And I believe that's the same excuse that we hear today. I'd like to be saved. I'd like to live the Christian life. I'd like to know more about the Word of God, but I don't have anybody to do it for me. So I'm just going to keep doing what I'm doing and hope I eventually catch a break. That is the way many people today respond to the question of Jesus Christ. Do you want to be healed? Do you want to be saved? Well, I can come up with 1,000 reasons why I haven't yet. That's the common response. But finally, in closing, I want us to notice the power of Jesus. That didn't turn him off. It didn't set him away. What does Jesus say? Jesus said in verse 8, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." What we see here is a divine authority and a divine initiative. Jesus didn't ask the man, "Well, what would you like me to do for you? Where are you hurting? You know, what do you need? Would you like me to help you get into the water? Do you want me to give you a lending helping hand? I mean, I'm right here. If you'll just tell me what you need me to do, I will do it. But I can't really help you until you tell me what's wrong with you. So would you please just explain it to me?" No, it's not what we see here. We see Jesus commanding this man out of authority, without any initiative, without any cry for help or plea, just a pitiful excuse, a lame excuse, so to speak. From the invalid, Jesus says what? He says, "Get up and walk." Get up and walk. I think that is a beautiful picture of what Jesus says to us who were dead in our trespasses and sin. Arise. Walk. In newness of life. What took place? Verse 9 tells us what. And at once. At once. What does that mean? At the speaking of the words, at the commandment of Jesus Christ, as soon as the words left his lips, at once the man was healed. When Jesus spoke healing to the official's son, we know the story. If you want to just go back and read it, at some time, the end of chapter 4, just prior to this verse, what happened? If you remember, he said, "Oh, you got to come see him." And Jesus said, "Don't worry, your son will be fine." At an exact moment in time, an exact period. And the man, as he was returning home, his servants came and they said, "Oh, your son has been healed. He's recovered from the fever." And he said, "Well, what time was it? What time did it happen?" He said that it was about the 7th hour. The fever left him. Verse 53 of chapter 4, "And the father knew that was the hour when Jesus said to him, 'Your son will live.'" You see, there is a specific time and place in each and everyone's life that we must be able to go back to and know that this has took place, that something's happened. Man, we've been changed. One who was sick was healed at the very hour Jesus spoke. One who was an invalid for 38 years, all of a sudden now his life is changed completely by the words of Jesus Christ. "Get up, take up your bed and walk." It's the divine power. Not because of faith. Christ doesn't attribute it to his faith and say, "Oh, because your faith has made you well." He does show indications of that in other passages, but we do not read it here. Actually, as we read it further along in the account of this story, this man's condition was because of his sin, because Jesus in the temple told him what? "Hey, look, you're well now. Quit sinning. Don't do it no more." And what's the first thing recorded that the man does? The man goes back and tells the Jews who it was that broke the Sabbath, who gave him permission. So the picture that we have here is not this poor helpless man who's really wanting need. It's really a poor helpless man who apparently just had his hand out, who is looking for excuses. Jesus healed him by the words that He spoke. And then finally, I want us to see His divine person. In those last three things, we see the power of Jesus and His divine initiative, His divine power. And now, finally, in His divine purpose, and then we'll be done. And at once, the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So this begins the turning point in Jesus' ministry. This is when the Jews begin to realize that this man is not just an average person. I mean, who does he think he is? He's breaking the law. And we'll see that next week. We'll look and examine. That's the very reason that the Jews wanted to kill him. See, Jesus didn't come as just a meek, humble, mild teacher of some truth. That's not what ended him up on the most cruel punishment of death, crucifixion. Now, he didn't just get there by being a nice guy. No, he kind of stirred things up a little bit. Because why? Because he made himself equal with God. He proclaimed his deity. He proclaimed his power. You say, well, Pastor, I mean, what does all this have to do with us today? I mean, how do we apply this? What's the final point? Well, the conclusion is this. All of us at some point in our lives, maybe even now, we're helpless, hopeless, as I've said, paralyzed by sin, controlled by sin, in bondage to sin, unable to change, even though we tried. Yes, we've tried. We've tried to quit this habit or that habit, or we tried to quit this sin or that sin. We've tried to do this and we tried to do that, and we do pretty good for a while, but before long it just sneaks back on us, and it reclaims us, and it takes away our joy. It takes away our happiness. And see, all of us are paralyzed by sin apart from the Holy Spirit. And just like the man, we find excuses to stay that way. Someone comes, well, would you like to come and be with us at church? I mean, we'd love for your family to come. I mean, we'd love for you to come and learn more about how God loves you and how God has a plan for your life, how God can change your circumstances, how God can break these bondages, these chains. I mean, would you like to come? Well, I would like to, but I've got other things. You see, we got an excuse. Got somebody else always beating us to the prize. I think the most beautiful picture is that closing point, is that the power of Jesus Christ comes in our helplessness, in our times of despair, in our times of spiritual deadness. And as we lay there limp and paralyzed, just as this invalid, that Jesus Christ comes and He breathes into us the breath of life, as we said again and again, and that Spirit of God moves upon us. And all of a sudden, this spiritual body that was lame and worthless, that was dead and dead in bondage and sin and wickedness and controlled by the things of the world, controlled by the things of the flesh, you see, all of a sudden, begins to move, begins to come alive, begins to stand. And I'll be really honest with you. Our first spiritual step sometimes look like a newborn calf. You know what I'm talking about? Maybe y'all seen that before. Old wobbly-legged man. I mean, we just stumble and fall all around, and we get up, and man, we finally, you know, it just takes a little while, but eventually they get it. They get it a lot quicker than ours do, don't they? Livestock. What's the picture? Eventually what? That body begins to grow. That little calf begins to grow. And then it gets pretty stable and it gets pretty steady. And then before long, man, it's a bull. Big, fine livestock or whatever. See, when Jesus speaks life into our spiritual bodies, then we begin to take the first steps in our spiritual walk with Him. And yes, we may stumble, and yes, we may fall, and yes, there may be times in our life when we don't really look like we're supposed to look, but thankfully, because of His grace, that He continues to grow us and move us and make us. So that's what I close with today. Have you been healed by Christ? You say, well, brother, I'm not lame. Well, you may not be physically, but you may be spiritually. Don't run. Don't resist. Don't come up with excuses. Listen to the call of Christ today. I asked Brother Wayman to come. We have a moment here, and Miss Linda, have a moment for the altars to be open. Briefly, we have our communion to partake here in just a few moments, but I want us to have opportunity to do as the Spirit leads. Let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning. Dear Father, God, today we thank you, Lord, for your miracles. We thank you for your saving grace, dear Father. And Lord, that even when we are there and even when we are helpless and hopeless, dear God, that you come and you speak life, Lord, spiritual life into our bodies. And God, I would just pray that your Spirit would move, that God, that people would soften their hearts, God, that they would not continue to run, not continue to disobey, not continue to lay there and be consumed by all the things of the flesh. No, but God, they would turn to you and offer their lives unto you. Lord, be with us today, God, to obey what the Spirit teaches and tells us to do. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.